Let's take our Bibles and turn to the last book of the Old Testament, to the prophecy of a man named Malachi, as we look at the unchanging and unfailing love of God in this little book. One of our most difficult and challenging undertakings in life is to maintain and deepen our personal relationships. Sin has shattered and scarred and strained every human relationship there is. You can see that in Genesis when Adam and Eve sin. They begin to go at each other and their marriage begins to pull apart. In the next chapter, their brothers, their sons, as brothers, attack and kill each other. At the end of that chapter 4, the whole society is divided between households and peoples and cities. And finally, at the end of that chapter, we learn that there's two different veins of mankind, the line or the way of Cain and that of Seth, the godly and the ungodly. That great conflict exists through all of our relationships. It's easy, more easy than perhaps we imagine to foul up and to damage a human relationship. We are prone to misunderstanding other people, and they appear strange and even sometimes evil to us, when in fact they're not. We are inherently distrustful of people. It is our nature to impugn others with wrong motives and always assume that our motives are good, righteous, and pure. We're insecure. We are regularly offended by people or get our feelings hurt, which causes a barrier between us and other people. We are by nature unforgiving. We are graceless. And so we lick wounds and we harbor resentments and hold grudges. We don't forbear and we don't forgive and we have a hard time letting go. We are proud. We want things our way. We want to control every relationship, and we are ungrateful. There is a streak in us that easily forgets how much we owe other people, what they've done for us. And we are demanding and selfish so that our love is always, in the human sphere, conditional. What is difficult for us to understand and accept, loved ones, is if that is how we are in our personal relationships with one another, that is how we treat God. And our personal relationship with Him. There's great misunderstanding of God and His motives. There's always the impugning of His character. We are ungrateful to Him. We are resentful to Him. And we are people who are graceless. We don't reflect His character. There's a prideful desire for us to control our lives and our situations. And we are, to say the least, selfish people. And so, as we come to the end of the Old Testament, there is one prophet chosen out of all of the others who write and speak in the Old Testament to talk to us about our love for God and His unchanging love for us. He simply says that we do not love God as we should and that we struggle in our personal relationship with Him. Malachi is unlike the other books of the prophecies. He speaks to us not in grand panoramic visions of the future. He doesn't give us threats and warnings. There are very few redemptive, Christ-centered prophecies or predictions or even statements in his little prophecy. Malachi talks to us about how much God loves us and how we struggle with our love for God in return. He presents God as a husband having an argument with his wife. As two lovers who are wounded in a personal relationship, the one is misjudged, the other is resentful, and they are struggling. His book closes out the Old Testament with this wonderful dialogue, this controversy between God and his wife, his bride, the church. "I have loved you," says God. But the people of God answer, "How have you loved us?" Doesn't that sound like a marital spat? "Well, you know, sweetheart, I love you." "Oh, sure you do." And that is how we are with our husband, Jesus Christ, with our great lover in heaven, God himself. God brings up six areas of struggle that he has in his relationship. He's not judging the people. He's saying, unless these things are overcome, unless we work through these things together, then our love will falter and will fail. God's controversy with his people is rooted not in his anger, but in their covenant relationship. You know, that's true. Jane and I have wondered why we argue like we do. Well, it's because the person who means the most to me in life is my wife. Her opinion outweighs all of your opinions. Her approval is, quite frankly, the only approval I need. Her affection and loyalty mean everything to me. And same is true of me towards her. And so it's because of the deepness of our covenant marriage and our love for one another that we work through things sometimes in an awkward way. And so it is with God and his deep love for the church. As we come to the end of this, and I'd like to begin at the end so we can see where we're going in the book of Malachi and get an overview of what he's saying, Malachi gives us three wonderful promises at the end of his prophecy in chapter 4. First, he gives us the promise of Jesus Christ who is to come. For behold, the days are coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now there's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. The Son of Righteousness shall rise, literally in Hebrew, with healing in his wings, a reference to this Son, Jesus Christ. Then he promises us John the Baptist, verse 4 and 5. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Thirdly, he promises them a revival through Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and his outpourings and effusions all through redemptive history, including into and including our time. Verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So here's this wonderful promise of God to his bride, the church. He promises to come and live with them and, in fact, to be one of them and to save them from their sins, to give them men who will speak for God, who will speak and write the scriptures, men in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he promises them an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling presence that will give us revival and reformation and restoration and renewal and regeneration, whatever we need to come out of darkness and death into light and life, this Holy Spirit will provide. This wonderful book about God's unchanging love for us, his church, closes out the Old Testament and introduces us to the New Testament, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This little book is known as the transition between the two covenants, the skirt and boundary of Christianity, the seal of the prophets, the last voice from the old, the first voice of the new, and other such nomenclature, such titles for this wonderful little book. And we begin with this book about the unchanging love of God because that is our theme for 2010. Each year, the elders of the church choose a spiritual theme for us to focus on in order to promote and develop and deepen our purpose statement at Christ Covenant Church. In 2007, they declared it to be a year of hope as we worked through where we were as a church and who we wanted to become and what we should do. Christ Covenant Church is a reformed congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America committed to making disciples who worship God, grow in community, love others, and serve the world. And each year we focus on one of those phases of discipleship, individually and corporately. So in 2008, we declared it to be a year of welcome and worship. We will enable people to encounter the living God in the context of his worshiping community and to hear the proclamation of God's gospel in his full counsel. The next year, this past year, 2009, as we looked at growing in community, we called it a year of generations in community. We will encourage those who have come to saving faith to become members of Christ Covenant Church and fold them into a class or small group in order to learn and apply God's word to their lives. We come now in this year, 2010, to that third phase, that third step of loving others in relationships. And so we are asking you to join with us in this year, a year of loving like Christ. We will equip members for deeper and more practical levels of discipleship as they learn to love Christ and others more deeply and to live out the gospel in every arena of life. So our preaching program, our menu of scripture that we're going to be looking at this year will revolve around that general theme of loving like Christ. We're going to begin by looking at Malachi. I'm going to introduce it this morning, but we'll be studying it on Sunday evenings, beginning tonight, as we work through the different issues that stand between us and Christ and a deeper loving relationship. Then we'll look at a life of faithful stewardship in the morning, because there are two things that characterize love, two key words we want you to remember and focus on this whole year: involvement and investment. If you love somebody, you're involved in their life. If you love somebody, you invest in them. Not just money, but yourself, your gifts, your time, your life, everything about you is poured into that person as you're involved with them and investing in them. So we'll look at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus Christ gives us the kingdom, love, the new law of love and life in the kingdom of God. While we're studying that in the morning, we'll study the Ten Commandments, the laws of love and life in the evening. We'll look at spiritual transformation in 2 Peter chapter 1, how to grow in the grace and character and brotherly affection and sacrificial love that Christ expects of a Christian. We'll look at the covenants, how God's called us to live by vows, because fulfilling our commitments to one another, living by our promises, by our vows and responsibilities, is how loving relationships hold together. And finally, we looked at our spiritual gifts towards the end of the year, how we are saved to serve, because when you love somebody, you serve them. You do the very best for them in the way that God has gifted you to help them. So this morning, I want to begin that sermon thrust through the year by introducing you to Malachi and talking about turning your hearts toward God. This evening, we'll begin to work through the first of the controversies God has with his church, how he has loved us with an unchanging love, but we have forgotten that. Oddly enough, we begin at the end of Malachi in this last chapter, so we know where we are headed. And in these three little paragraphs in this chapter 4, God promises us three things. In fact, he says, if there's three things you will do, there's three blessings you will receive. If you will remember all of the law of God, you will be blessed. If you revisit the law of Moses, you will be holy. And if you reclaim the promises of Elijah, you will be renewed. Three wonderful promises that are conditional upon us responding to the things, the gifts of love that our great lover, Jesus Christ, God the Father, gives to us. Let's look at the first of these, remembering the whole of Scripture. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, verse 4, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, in the conclusion to his prophecy, Malachi introduces us again to the two key figures of the Old Testament, the two men who tower above everybody else from Genesis to Malachi, Moses and Elijah. Two key figures that represent the law in Moses and the prophecy in Elijah. It's interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration, these two men came in glory again with Jesus Christ to symbolize that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testified to the glorification and victory of God in Jesus Christ. When we go to the last book of the Bible, there's a chapter that talks about two witnesses, and they are likened to Elijah and to Moses. They're able to call fire down from heaven symbolically, like Elijah did. And they're able to turn the waters into blood as Moses did. They're not two literal people. We're not talking about the reincarnation or the resurrection and reappearance of the person Moses and Elijah. They are, we believe, symbolic. They are, as Robert Mount says, not two individuals, but a symbol of the witnessing church in the last tumultuous days before the coming of the Lord. These two men stand head and shoulders above everyone else in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Jewish way of thinking, there was none greater than Moses the lawgiver, and no prophet that ever measured up to the prophet Elijah. The law and the prophets became what they called the zeugma, the phrase that described the whole Old Testament. Jesus would often say things like this: "You have Moses and the prophets. Believe in them. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus picks up the law and prophets and shows from the law and prophets how they testified to him. He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should raise himself from the dead." So this phrase, law and prophets, is really the combined expression that stands for the whole Old Testament. Both the giving of the law and covenant, and the prophets who gave the promise of the Messiah yet to come, law and gospel, law and promise, life and obedience, life by God's grace. So what Malachi is really saying here is that we need to turn our hearts to the whole of the Scripture and remember all that God has said to us from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And that is the essence of our covenant relationship. "I will be a God to you," Jehovah says, "and you will be my people. I will speak, you will listen. I will command, you will obey. I will bless if you believe." And so as Malachi presents God's complaints against the church, he covers six areas of how we struggle with God in the Word. He tells us to remember the love of God, to honor the fatherhood of God, to respect the holiness of God, to trust the justice of God, to recognize the privileges and blessings of God, and to record the righteousness of God. And in this great conclusion, this last voice of the Old Testament calls us to set before ourselves all that God has said, and to remember that the secret things belong to the Lord, as Moses the lawgiver said, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might obey them and be blessed to all generations. This is a great call here that Malachi gives us as he sums up and serves as a bridge between two testaments. He is, of course, summing up his own prophecy here. He's also summing up all of the prophets before him. For he is the last voice of the Old Testament, the final prophet of the Old before the first prophet, John the Baptist, of the New Testament. He's also summarizing the entire message of the Old Testament. He has in his heart and mind everything from Genesis 1 up to the latest prophets who were just a few generations before him, as he gives us kind of a capstone to the Old Testament canon of Scripture. And yet in summarizing the Old, he introduces the New and serves as a bridge as he closes out one dispensation. He opens up another, the era of the church coming out of the time of Israel. And so he sets before us what are the two pillars of true religion: law and promise. Law and promise. Abraham and Moses. The prophets and the law. Which came first? The promise did. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, and then over 400 years later came the law because of transgressions. God always leads with promise. He always follows with law. That's one grand mistake we make about these writers and these people of the Old Testament. We think that they believed in law with a capital L and grace with a small g, but that is not true. They received the grace of the promise long before they received the blessing of the law. They were justified just as we are. In fact, when Paul goes back to the cross and back to Christ's work and how a person is saved, he says that we should be justified just as Abraham the believer was. For Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to Abraham as righteousness. He was justified by faith through grace, just as we are. And that is how the Old Testament saints saw things as well as we do. These Old Testament saints did not ever think that they were being justified because they were obedient to Mosaic statutes. Only when they fell into spiritual declension did they think that. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them and they were revived and reformed, they returned to this great promise of a coming Messiah and this salvation by grace through faith alone in the child of promise yet to come, that they were really what the church wanted to be. William Van Gemeren says that Malachi stands along with Elijah as a great covenant prosecutor. This is what he says. Elijah had a distinct role in the history of redemption. Though he left no prophetic book, Elijah has a special place next to Moses. If Moses is the fountainhead of the law, then Elijah shaped the course of the classical prophets, the flow of that law out into life and history. And Elijah is the beginning of a long line of prophets who charged God's people with breaking the covenant and pronounced God's judgment upon them. He was God's first covenant prosecutor, for this is the essence of the prophetic lawsuit, that we have been unfaithful to God. And Elijah longed for people whose heart would be loving towards the Lord and loyal to him as he was loving and loyal to them. His ministry is a continuous ministry with Moses and with all the other prophets who served as covenant prosecutors. The spirit of Elijah was with all the other prophets, as it was with John the Baptist and with Jesus Christ, and as it still is today in this present with all who proclaim God's love and loyalty and our duty to be loyal and loving to God. Here, Malachi tells us it is on the law and the promise, or we might say the law and the gospel, that you rest your eternal salvation and the joy of your religion. And so, with those two pillars set before us in a general sense, Malachi now zeroes in on the one and then the other. He says, to remember the whole scripture means that first, you revisit the law of Moses. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him in Horeb, that is at Mount Sinai, for all Israel. This is the first pillar of our religion, the revisiting of the law. Now, we cannot disconnect Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, from what he said in the first three verses. Just as when we write a letter, or we write a theme, or an essay, or a book, there is a logical flow of thought. You cannot disconnect and lift things out of the context. Malachi is certainly not encouraging us to return to some form of dead legalism, because in the first three verses, he's just given us this wonderful promise that the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings. And so part of the way that we receive that healing is to be faithful and diligent to the law of God. This is how revival took place in the Old Testament. This is how it takes place today. People hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ and they hear about the law of God and they realize how sinful they're living, how worldly they've become, how the promise has not impacted their life as it could or should, and they repent of their sins and turn to Christ. They deal with the law and then embrace the promise and they are regenerated, born again. They're renewed in their faith, revived as a congregation, reformed as Christendom, restored as a nation. All these wonderful promises that come out of this book of remembrance that Malachi talks about in chapter 3. None of the prophets advocated a salvation by works or any form of legalism. They told us that the law could not save us, but the law was given to us, they said, these great prophets and this great man Moses, in order to convict us of our sins, to restrain evil, and to serve as a guide on how to love God and other people. The threefold use of the law that the great reformers talked about. Convicting of a sin, the evangelical use of the law, which drives us to Christ. The civic use of the law, that it restrains evil by informing and even intimidating a fallen and sinful conscience. and that it serves as a guide to life and a guide to love for believers. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So the law has this threefold use, and that's exactly what Malachi is asking us to return to. He says, if we remember the law of God, then we'll repent of our sins and cast ourselves on Christ alone for his merits to justify us and his grace to save us. If we remember the law of God, we'll live in a healthy fear of God's judgment of sin and avoid all of the evil and the near occasions of sin. If we remember the law, we will examine our life by the commandments of God and seek to live a holy life. If we remember the law, we will seek the law as Jesus does, not as a pharisaical legalism, but as that of a new kingdom, a new joy, a new love, a new freedom. Listen to what Jesus said. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or dot of the law will pass from the law, unless it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches others to do them also will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. When Malachi says, remember the law, remember my law, the law of my servant, the law of Moses, these statutes, these ordinances, these rules, he means simply what Moses meant when Moses summarized the law in Deuteronomy. And you will love the Lord God with all your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. Somewhere along the line, beloved brethren, we've got to cross this threshold of lawlessness that's in all of our spiritual DNA in America. We've got to get back to seeing the law not as some unpleasant, burdensome, anti-gospel paradigm, but as the way we love God and love others. In fact, a young lawyer once asked Jesus the question, what's the greatest of all the commandments? And what was Christ's answer? The first commandment is this: you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for in these two commandments is all the law and the prophets. Loving God, loving others, loving like Christ, that's what the law is after. And I need to tell you this. I hope this doesn't offend anybody. If it does, I apologize. But we have got to get over our misuse of grace in our age. There is an overemphasis on grace, so that we even, in the name of Christ and the gospel, are antagonistic towards the law. And if anyone talks about holiness or obedience or the commandments or the law, we quickly brand them a legalist. And yet, listen to the words of God our Savior. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. That's why we don't like the law. It's not because we're afraid of legalism. For crying out loud, the last thing America needs to worry about is people being too hard on themselves, too strict and too holy. I mean, I haven't run into that in 60 years. And I'm 60 years old. I know I look 35, but I'm actually 60. No, what we're really against is the law calls us to live for other people. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. He lays down his time and comes to church on Sunday to worship his friend, Jesus Christ. He lays down his lust to protect the wife of his friend. He lays down his own manipulation of facts and figures to protect the truth for his friend. He preserves the life of people, their reputation. He honors his mother and dad. Their pleasure is more important than him getting what he wants. He honors other people's property, other people's blessings, other people's grace. He says no to himself all the time so he can say yes to loving other people. Jesus did not come, according to the New Testament, to suffer and die so that we would feel good about ourselves. That's a byproduct. Paul tells us, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Malachi says, when we look and remember the whole of Scripture, let's revisit the law of God and why it's really there so we can love God with all of our being and love our neighbor as ourselves, because greater love has no one than this, that he takes the law. And in taking in the law, he lays down his life for the good of his loved ones. And in that way, he is like God and blessed by God. But he doesn't forget the promise. He doesn't stop there. Look what he says, as he says, in addition to remembering the whole law of God, revisiting the commandments, we also need to reclaim the promise. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, he's obviously prophesying about John the Baptist. We know that because in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel quotes these very verses in telling Zechariah who his renowned son will be. He will be the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the people the Lord our Savior. Every king who comes in the Old Testament has a great prophet. Hezekiah, Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, they had Isaiah. Josiah and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah had Jeremiah. The governor Zerubbabel had Haggai and Zechariah. Nehemiah had Malachi. King Jesus has John the Baptist. And he says, in his own interpretation, Christ does in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, if you care to believe it, John the Baptist is Elijah who has come again. It is Jesus who says this prophecy of the spirit of Elijah that would come upon John the Baptist has been fulfilled in him. Calvin says he was so much like Elijah, more than any of the other prophets, that it was just that the name of Elijah be transferred to the person of John. But it's not just Elijah and John that Malachi has in mind. He has in mind every preacher of every time who is anointed with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who preaches in such a way that the spiritual welfare of the children becomes forefront in the minds of the parents, and honoring the faith and the tradition of the parents becomes first in the mind of the children. This is the stuff of revival. Thomas More, in his commentary on Malachi, says, thus then it is predicted that before God sends wrath, he will send messengers to summon people to repentance. This was done before the downfall of the Jewish people. John, as the first of these messengers, had special prominence, but he was not the last. Others followed him with the same message, repent for the day is coming. And in every subsequent revival of religion in the church, it has been so. In the Reformation of the 16th century, Elijah came in the burning words of Luther and Calvin and Knox. In the 18th century, in the fervent spirits of the Wesleys, Whitfield, and Edwards. And now that we are verging upon yet another fearful unfolding of the wrathful visitations of God on earth, we look for Elijah's to come forth again in the same and new and mighty power to give us the same and new and mighty awakenings of men to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. What Malachi is promising us is the triumph and promise of the gospel through the outpourings of the Holy Spirit. It's really a veiled promise of Pentecost, because it's neither Elijah nor John or Luther or Calvin or Wesley or Lloyd Jones or me who are able to turn your hearts in the right direction, but only the Holy Spirit as He comes again with power and presence upon the church. All of the great men that God used before these great outpourings of the Spirit preached in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah did when he said, "How long will you vary between two forks on the road? If God be God, serve Him. If Baal is God, then serve him. Stop vacillating." It was Isaiah who said, "I cry out to you as a voice of one in the wilderness. Behold, your God, make straight the way of the Lord, a highway for God into your hearts." Jeremiah said, "Set up for yourself road signs and road markers and return to the way by which you once came." Hosea said that God would come to us again and revive us like the spring rain that waters the earth. Micah said that we are to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Malachi talks about it here. John the Baptist called people to repentance, to bring forth the fruits in keeping with repentance, because he who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire is not far from you. And so it is in every generation that we call the fathers and the children to repent of sins, to believe in Christ, to turn together towards the promise of the Holy Spirit to be regenerated, to be renewed, to be revived, to be reformed, to be restored. And God, in His gracious, glorious promises, honors that time and time again. Every time we become worldly, every time we forget the love of God, we forget the law of God, we forget the promise of the Holy Spirit, we fail and falter and fall back. One time it's true that Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval theologian, was walking through the Vatican Estates with Pope Pius II. And Pope Pius was pointing out all the great basilicas and churches and monuments and libraries. And he said, "You know, Thomas, we no longer have to say, as Peter did, 'Gold and silver have I not.'" And they say that Thomas Aquinas put his hands in his pocket and lowered his head. And he said, "Yes, Holy Father, such is true. But no longer are we able to say, with the power of Peter, 'Stand up and walk.'" Thomas said, when we become worldly, we lose the power of Elijah, the power of the Spirit, the thrust of the gospel. And that is why we need revival. So Malachi sets the stage for us in this year to learn how to love like Jesus Christ. And we begin by reading through the Bible, remembering the whole of Scripture. That's why we're asking you to join us in the Scripture reading for the first 6 months through the New Testament and the last 6 months through portions of the Old Testament as we remember the whole of the law of God together. We're asking God to help us resurrect and invest ourselves again in the law of God. Not to be legalistic and harsh, but so they can really learn how to love one another. How to love God with all of our being and you, me, loving each other as brothers and sisters, as neighbors in Christ. And finally, we're asking God to renew us. We're asking in this year as we turn our hearts toward God and His law and we reinvest in the law of God that He will reclaim for us this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And He will revive us again. That's what He promised. Because He loves the church. He calls us as a husband does, his wife, his children, to a table. And He said, "Come. Come here and find renewed strength to remember the word, to re-engage with and to invest yourself again in the law of God and to reclaim the promise of the Holy Spirit." That's what He offers us at this table. A place where we can come and appropriate the living presence and power of Jesus Christ in the sacrament. This is a table of revival. This is a table where the life of God is offered to the souls of men for those who will believe and obey. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, as we prepare for this year's theme of loving like Christ as we prepare for this table of love. We recognize that we have no greater need than the balance of true religion, the balance of law and promise, of obedience and grace, of the Old Testament and New, the holiness that comes from revisiting your law, the power that comes from reclaiming your promises, the balance that comes from being people in the Word, both Old and New Testament. We ask you to meet us here, to bless us at this table, to give us new strength and then vestiges of that Holy Spirit's grace that will revive us and reform us and restore us to all that you have planned for us. All these good things that we look for in Jesus Christ, we now come to receive by faith. And so we ask you this in Jesus' name, amen.